Brother Eric, if you want to get half of these, Brother Carl, if you could help us on that side. Matthew chapter 19 this morning. We welcome you to this Veterans Weekend Sunday. I firmly believe there is no conflict between faith and patriotism. A lot of folks don't think that you can do the same. You can love your country and worship God at the same time. Are you familiar with the Jehovah Witnesses that won't make any pledges to the flag? I don't think that's a contradiction of our faith. We don't put our nation before God, but we thank God for our nation. And so there's no contradiction between the two. It ought to make us proud to see an American flag fly. If you don't know that or understand that, go spend 3 weeks in Congo. And you'll be glad to come back and see that American flag. Go spend some time in Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan. You'll be glad. You'll be kissing the ground when you get back to the United States of America. I've got a son that told me he did that very thing when he came back, landed Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. That's not the ground you want to kiss. A Marine base in North Carolina, but he did. When they got there, he kissed the ground. He could come back from Somalia and some of these different places. And those that despair of America have never lived anywhere else. They're just spoiled brats. They've been born and raised here, and they take all the advantages they've got of this country. And that's as far as they want it to go. They'll criticize it, but they won't serve it. They won't love it. Enough of that preaching this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 17. I'll catch up in a minute. We're in Acts 19 in the morning service, so that you'll excuse my numbers for getting back mixed up there. Matthew chapter 17, we are going to conclude this morning our study of the incarnation. We have looked at the background of Christ. We looked at the birth of Christ. We looked at the boyhood of Christ. We looked at the baptism of Christ. We looked at the battles of Christ, which is what we finished last week, the three temptations of Matthew chapter 4. And it's interesting to note now that we go from Matthew chapter 4 all the way to Matthew chapter 17, before we again come across something that really exemplifies the deity of Christ. Now again, that doesn't mean that Matthew chapter 4 he ceased to be God or ceased to be deity. But from Matthew 4 to Matthew 17, the emphasis in the scriptures is on the humanity of Christ. That he was just like you and I are. And then in Matthew chapter 17, just for a glimpse, just for 9 verses in here, Matthew reminds us of who we're talking about by giving us a glimpse of the glorious transfiguration. This event that takes place in Matthew 17 on top of that mountain where the Lord is transfigured before them. This is not any ordinary man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this transfiguration gives us again a glimpse of his deity. And it is the concluding glimpse that we get before his resurrection. The resurrection, of course, is the greatest proof of the deity of Christ. No man can resurrect himself. You have to be God to resurrect anything. And so as far as his life is concerned, here again we find this last opportunity in what we would call the lifetime ministry of Christ, where his deity is brought to the forefront. As we look at the glorious transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where it says, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up unto a high mountain apart." Let's look this morning, first of all, in verse number 1, at the circumstances of the transfiguration. The circumstances of the transfiguration. There are many circumstances that take place. There is so much in these 9 verses that we just don't have time to look at everything that's there. But let's just look at a few of the circumstances that are listed in verse number 1. It says, first of all, and after 6 days, we find the period of these circumstances. After 6 days, the Bible's giving us a timetable. The Bible is specific. In Luke, it says about 8 days later. Matthew and Mark both say after 6 days. Luke says about 8 days later. And people say, oh, there's a contradiction. No, there's not. If you count the day that it began, then the 6 days in between, and then the day it happened, you can get 8 days out of it, while these guys are saying after 6 days it happened. There's no contradiction there. And you say, well, what is it after 6 days after what? That's the obvious question. After 6 days, 6 days after what? Well, that's the key. Look at the last verse of chapter 16. The last verse of chapter 16, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There is a prophecy given by the Lord. There's a prediction given by him. As he's talking to his 12 disciples, he said, some of you will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, out of the 12 disciples there, he didn't say all of you. He said, some of you will not die until you see. Now, that doesn't mean some of them are going to die before the kingdom comes. It means that not all 12 of them are going to get the vision they're about to get or see what they're about to see in chapter 17. Not all of them are going to be included in it. And so he makes that prediction in verse number 28. And then 6 days after, or if you count the day of the prediction, 6 days after it, and then the day that the transfiguration happens, about 8 days, which is what Luke says. So after 6 days is the period, the prediction for the portrayal of the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what this transfiguration is all about. According to verse number 28, it is a picture of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we see number two, the people. We see the period after 6 days. Some of you, there be some standing here. Well, which ones are the ones that are going to see it? It says in verse number 1 that Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. That inner circle of the Lord's disciples. Peter, James, and John. If you study, we don't have the time to do it, but if you study the 12 disciples, you'll see there are four groups of three. When you get to the names of the 12 disciples, you can break them. The Bible breaks them into four groups of three of them. And that inside circle is Peter, James, and John. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and went, he left the disciples, he went a little bit farther. He took with him Peter, James, and John. When he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes Peter, James, and John. When the centurion came and said, my daughter is at the point of death, and then the servants came and said, don't trouble the master, your daughter is dead already, Jesus went to see her, and he took with him Peter, James, and John. Not all 12 of the disciples, Peter, James, you say the Lord's playing favorites. The Lord gives special blessings to those who are most devoted to him. You understand that? The Lord gives special blessings to those who are most devoted to him. The nominal Christian does not get the inside track with God. The church-missing Christian does not get the richest of God's blessings. The inconsistent believer does not have the best of the fellowship he can have with God. I was giving a fellow a ride the other day, a fellow that I know from years ago, and he's got just a little different persuasion, a little different take on things. And as I was giving him a ride, he began to tell me about the visions he's had over the past few years. And he'd say, well, in this certain year, I had this vision about that, and it happened. And then years later, I had this vision about that. And he said, I know you don't believe in that stuff. And I didn't say it to him, but I'm just thinking, if God was going to give a vision, you're not the one I think he'd give it to. And by that I simply meant that he's a nice fella, he's a believer, but he is not a consecrated Christian. He's not a dedicated Christian. He's not a church-going Christian. He's not a tithing Christian. He's not a witnessing Christian. I just don't buy that God chooses that and gives those special revelations. I find him giving a special revelation in the New Testament of heaven to the Apostle Paul. And then telling the Apostle Paul, now what I've shown you, you can't tell anybody about it. And excuse my sarcasm, but then some yahoo's going to come up to me that doesn't go to church and doesn't tithe and isn't faithful to God and say, and God gave me visions and I'm going to talk about them. I just don't buy it. God gives special blessings to his inner circle, to Peter, James, and John. Now, may I say this? Even if somebody in the inner circle came and said, I had a vision, I'd be skeptical. Because the Bible just tells us things don't work that. But I really believe if you're on that inner circle, you know that anyways. So I don't have to worry about somebody in the inner circle coming and saying, I had this vision. But here we find that it was Peter, James, and John. The Bible says after 6 days, he takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a mountain apart. Luke says he bringeth up to the mountain by themselves, just those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, folks, can I challenge you to volunteer to be part of the Lord's inner circle? Every believer's not in it. Every believer is not, and it's not a competition. Now, sad to say, some of these guys made it a competition. Grant that my two sons could sit at your right hand in the kingdom. They had a dispute among them who should be the greatest. Now, in that, they were off base and they were in error. But there ought to be spiritually a desire in us that God would bless us like he would bless his inner circle. And it's based on our faithfulness to God. Our faithfulness to God. So we find the period after 6 days. We find the people, Peter, James, and John. And number three, we find the place. The Bible says in verse number one of Matthew 17, he bringeth them up unto a high mountain. Where have we read about that high mountain before? We just finished the temptations back in Matthew chapter 4, where the devil took Jesus up to a high mountain. The devil took Jesus up to a high mountain to hurt him. Jesus takes his disciples up to a high mountain to help them. He's going to give them something that's going to strengthen their faith. He's going to give them something that's going to be an encouragement. This is less than a year before the Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified. His disciples need all the help they can get. They need all the encouragement they can get. And so Jesus takes them up to a high mountain. Now, the scholars believe this is Mount Hermon, which is a three-peak mountain, the highest peak being 9,000 feet above sea level. That's a high mountain. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John, these three by themselves, and made this journey, this hike, up to the top of this mountain so that they might experience the circumstances of the transfiguration. Then we find, second of all, in verse number two, the letter B, the changes in the transfiguration. The changes in the transfiguration. Verse number two says, and was transfigured before them. There's the word transfiguration. And was transfigured before them. The word transfiguration means a change of form. A change of form. So when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, something happens to him that changes his form. The first thing we find is the countenance of Christ. Number one, the countenance. Countenance. The countenance means his facial appearance. Your countenance is whether you smile or frown. Whether your eyes look happy or sad. Whether your mouth is turned up or turned down. That's your countenance. You can tell a lot about a person and how their day is going by their countenance. Somebody walks through the door of the church, you can get a pretty good, get when you say hi to them, you don't even have to hear anything. All you can see is the countenance and you pretty much got an idea how their day's going so far. And Jesus went up and in the midst, it wasn't just his countenance, but in the midst of this transfiguration, his countenance was changed. The Bible says there in verse number two, his face did shine as the sun. His face did shine as the sun. You know, it didn't say his face would shine as the moon. The moon gets pretty bright, especially this time of year, that harvest moon. You look out there and that big white thing is up there in the night, it shines pretty good. But as you and I know, the moon is only a reflector. The moon is reflecting the light from the sun. The sun that is unseen to us at that time is hitting the moon and reflecting the light. Jesus is not a reflector. He's a source. His face did shine as the sun. He is the source of that light. That's why the Bible says he's the light of the world. The Bible says if we walk in him, we walk in the light. We don't stumble. Jesus Christ's countenance changed. His face did shine as the sun. That's the radiance that came from him. The brightness that came from him. He was just as human as if he was standing right here, right now. But when he got to the top of that mountain and the Lord let Peter, James, and John behold his deity, it became bright. You read about God in Revelation chapter 1. And you read about the brightness. You read about the white light. The Bible says that from his face all heaven and earth flee away. That's the brightness of his countenance, and his countenance changed. Imagine being there on that mountain. You know, the Bible tells us that Moses, when he was up there getting the Ten Commandments, when he came down, he had to put a veil over his face because his face was so bright and shone. It was like the moon. It was radiating his time being with God. But Jesus was the source of light itself, and his countenance was changed. Not only that, but the clothes he was wearing, the clothes changed. The Bible says at the end of verse number 2, and his raiment, that's his clothes, his raiment was white as the light. His raiment was white as the light. Let's turn a couple places. Look at Mark chapter 9. Again, we're always thrilled as the three different gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this same transfiguration event. And there's never a contradiction between the three accounts that are given, but there are always extra information that's given. And here in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, the Bible said his raiment was white as light. And Mark says a little bit about it in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 3. He words it this way, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white them. See, Matthew just tells us his clothes were white. Matthew's moving on to what caught his attention. As the Lord told him this story, Matthew's emphasizing what he thought was in. Mark emphasizes what he thought was particular about it, and he gives a whole verse about this raiment. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth could white them. It couldn't get any brighter. It couldn't get any whiter. The Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face became white and his clothes became white. Something supernatural is going on that mountain. Jesus Christ is not just any ordinary man. He was as human as Peter, James, and John, but he was as divine as God because he was God in a human body. Look, if you would, at the way Luke describes it over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We find this same event happening as he takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain. It says in verse number 29 of Luke chapter 9, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance, there's his face again, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Glistering. Now that's an old English word for glistening. Sparkling. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and that face just shone with the brightness of the light of the world? And then the garments he's had are not only as white as, whiter than snow, whiter than any fuller can make them, but they're glistening in the sunlight. What a spectacular event takes place as Peter, James, and John are up there on the mountain with the Lord. This one they've been following now for over 2.5 years. They've known him. They, as fishermen, have known him as the carpenter, the man from Galilee, from Nazareth. They've seen him do some very unusual things. Calm the water. Heal people. Even raise one from the dead. And surely as they've been following him and learning from him, we know by what happens when Christ is crucified that they didn't catch on to all this till after it was all over. But all this time, they're just suspecting there's something different. And imagine on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the Lord is transfigured before them, and they see these things taking place, what it must have meant to them and to their faith and to their belief. We see then in verse number 3, the callers in the Transfiguration. The callers. We have the circumstances, we have the changes. We have the callers in the Transfiguration. Back in Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 3. The Bible says, and behold, there appeared unto them, of course, is Peter, James, and John. There appeared unto them Moses and Elias. Now, Elias is Elijah. There appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. There's so much in that verse. I didn't put any more on the outline because there was just too much to try to fit in there. Moses and Elijah, two prophets, two leaders from the Old Testament. Moses, you remember, was taken up into the mountain and was not allowed to enter into the promised land with the children of Israel because he smote the rock instead of speaking to it. Moses was up there and as far as we know, died in that mountain, but the devil came down trying to get the body and the angel, Michael, fought with him over the body of Moses. And they searched and they couldn't find it anywhere. And here we find him coming down in this transfiguration with God the Father appearing with Jesus Christ. And then Elijah, you remember him taken up by a chariot of fire and a whirlwind taken up into heaven, not experiencing death down here. Here's Moses and Elijah, the two prophets, those two from the Old Testament. And they are appearing with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. So many things we learn from that. Number one, you can recognize those that are in heaven. Moses and Elijah appeared in a way that there was facial recognition. A lot of times people ask, well, we know each other in heaven. Absolutely, I believe so. I don't know how God does it. I don't know how God does it. I know this body will be about 70 pounds lighter than it is now because it'll be a glorified body. I was thinking, I saw these fellows come in their uniforms and I thought, I could wear mine. If I lost about 70 pounds, I could wear my uniform too. It'd be no problem. It'd be easy. But if in heaven we will have a glorified body, I understand it's going to be fashioned like unto Christ's body. But still, we see that when Moses and Elijah appear, Peter, James, and John recognize them. They know who they are. They've never even seen them. Peter, James, and John did not live at the same time that Moses and Elijah. But they could recognize them by the descriptions given in the Word of God. Elijah was a type of John the Baptist. Moses was a type of Christ, meek and lowly. And here come these two prophets showing up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's interesting, not only, again, their names are not given, but we believe these are the two prophets that will show up during the tribulation period. That will proclaim to all the world about the kingdom that is coming. We believe it's the two of them because it's said of one that he turns the water into wine. He turns the water into blood. And that's much like the miracles of Moses. And he smites the world with plagues. And instead of the other prophet that he prays and God closes the heavens and there's no rain given upon the earth like Elijah did in the Old Testament. So without the names being given, those two prophets seem to be the same two that appear here on the mountain with Matthew in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. The callers are Moses and Elijah. Then in verse number 4, we see the comments about the transfiguration. Now, if you didn't know this text, and I told you, all right, it's a game show. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up into a mountain. He's transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appear with them. Out of Peter, James, and John, which one do you think is going to speak up first? I think anybody that knows their Bible knows Peter's going to be the man on the spot. He's going to be the first one to shout out. I mean, who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If I don't wash your feet, you're not part of me. Peter says, oh, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you're not part of me. Oh, wash all of me. Peter's the guy to speak. I mean, they're in the garden, you know, they come to take Jesus. Peter pulls the sword out. He's not going to let. He's the aggressive one. He's the outgoing one. And here, when this scene takes place, the first one and the only one of the three to speak is going to be Peter. Now, that's good and that's bad. There's nothing wrong with speaking, but be careful what you say. Notice in verse number 4, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here." Now, there's no response given by the Lord there, but If I would think it'd be duh. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Well, no kidding, Peter. You think so? I mean, he says what he says is right, but it's kind of obvious. It doesn't really need to be said. Lord, it is good for us to be here. And it would be good right then if that's all he said. If he would have cut it off right there and just kind of stopped, he'd have been in good shape. He wouldn't have to get rebuked later. But no, he couldn't stop himself, and he had to go on, and he had to say a little bit more. But he was right. It is good for us to be here. You know why? What could be wrong with being in the company of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and then God the Father who's about to show up and speak? That's good company. It's good for us to be here. Can I say to you right now, sitting right where you're at, it's good for us to be here. There's nothing wrong with this company right here. People getting together and starting out singing a couple songs, a couple hymns, and praising the Lord, and then opening our Bible and looking at it and getting fed by it and get taught by it. It is good for us to be here because of the company we're in. Not only that, but Peter, James, and John are there, and they're going to get to hear. It says in verse number 3, "And there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them." Not only was the company good, but the conversation was good. Moses and Elijah talking with... Don't you wish you could talk to Moses? How'd you like to talk to Elijah? Man, what was it like when you went in there before Ahab and told him, "It is not going to rain, but by my word." I bet that was a nerve-wracking experience. Good conversation. It is good for us to be here. Good conversation. You can come in here. You don't have to worry about anybody cussing. You don't have to worry about anybody swearing. You don't have to worry about anybody saying anything that's even remotely, Lord willing, off color. You don't have to protect your ears like you do every minute you're out in this world. And so it is good for us to be here. And Peter says that. That's the comments that Peter makes. Number one, Peter's perspective. I didn't even give that yet. Number one, Peter's perspective. It is good for us to be here. That's what I've been talking about. Number two, Peter's proposal. Peter's proposal. After saying it is good for us to be here, he says this: "If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." Oh, Peter. Oh, impetuous Peter. If you just stopped while you were ahead. It is good for us to be here. But no, he had to go on and say, "If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And you'll notice that the Lord doesn't even answer him, doesn't take him up for his offer, just pretends he never even said a word. That was the Lord's silent rebuke. The Lord does not have to speak to rebuke. Boy, and didn't Peter learn that lesson. Warming his hands by the fire, I don't know the man. And the Lord turned and looked at him, and without a word spoken, Peter went out, and the Bible says, and wept bitterly. The Lord doesn't have to speak to rebuke. And so here is Peter, and he makes this suggestion. Let us, and I think the emphasis is us. Let us. Hey, I want to get in on this. There's Jesus, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah. Let us make three tabernacles. The Lord doesn't need Peter's assistance in anything. He doesn't need his help in this situation. This is not a scene that Peter has any part in. He's an observer, not a participant. And by saying, "Let us make three tabernacles," what do you think? You think Moses and Elijah, the tabernacles are not great big monuments. They were just little booths, little places to stay. You think Moses would look down and say, you know, Peter, that place you made for me is so nice, I think I'll stay here. I'm not going back to heaven. What was Peter going to make that was going to keep Moses and Elijah on the top of the mountain and not up in heaven where they were? See where Peter's coming from? There was silence, and he felt like he had to fill in the gap. And silence would have been better. His other mistake was this: let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know what he did? He put, unwittingly, subconsciously, he put Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. Let us make three tabernacles. One for, you're all the same. You're all great. You're all equal. No, they're not. And you are about to find out, Peter. You're about to find out that they're all not three the same. And so Peter's proposal was not a good one. People have said all kinds of things about it. In Mark chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 9 verse 6, when Mark is recording this, it says, Peter knew not what to say. And so he said, let us make here three tabernacles. He knew not what to say. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Luke said it this way, and I like Luke 9:33, and it says, Peter, not knowing what he said, not knowing what to say, that's at the beginning, not knowing what he said, that was at the end. All the way around, Peter failed on this one. He'd have been better off saying, Lord, it is good for us to be here, period. But instead, he continued on. He said more. The Bible says in Proverbs, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Let your conversation be yea and nay. Let your words be few. And I'm not saying we need to go be a monk in a monastery and not speak for a long time. But Peter gives us the example. We need to be careful in our words. And don't feel like something that there has to be words filling the air at all times. Notice, if you would, then, verse 5 to 8, the cloud in the transfiguration. We need to hurry. The cloud in the transfiguration, verse 5 to 8. Number one, the coming of the cloud. The coming of the cloud. What verse 5 says, and while he, being Peter, while he yet spake. In other words, God didn't even wait for him to finish his sentence, and God moved on to the next thing. The Father is about to speak. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. He kind of just cuts Peter right off, as if Peter wasn't talking in the first place. There's the coming of the cloud. Number two, the character of the cloud. Again, verse number 5 says, and while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. I like that. You know why I like that? Because it shows the change in the dispensation. You read in the Old Testament about a dark cloud. All the time, Moses and them, during the day they're following the cloud by day and the fire by night, and the cloud was always a dark cloud. When the cloud came down and filled the tabernacle, it was always a thick, dark cloud. In the Old Testament, the clouds were always thick and dark. But here we get to the New Testament. We get to the coming of Christ to the world, and we read about clouds in connection with Him. Remember when he goes up in Acts chapter 1 and a cloud receives him out of their sight? They're always bright clouds. The New Testament is so much brighter than the Old Testament. The promises of God are fulfilled. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And now we've got the bright cloud. I like that. Number three, the communication out of the cloud. The communication out of the cloud. In verse number 5, the Bible says, behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son. No problem identifying the speaker there. It's God the Father. And the communication out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, emphasizes His deity. This is the Son of God. Remember what the devil said to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 4? We just got done studying that. If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Emphasizing His deity. Identifying His sonship. Identifying His sonship. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, He says. Hear ye Him. The communication out of the cloud. Number four, the cowering. The cowering in the cloud. Verse number 6. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Put yourself there. All that's happened, Jesus, who you followed up into the mountain, you've been walking with for 2.5 years. You've seen his appearance every day for that many days. And you follow him up into this mountain, and all of a sudden something really wild happens to him. He's transfigured before you. And you see Moses and Elijah. And then this bright cloud just encompasses all, like you're in the midst of it. Like when you get on an airplane and rise up through that cloud, you're surrounded in the midst by this bright cloud. And now this big booming voice comes out. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. No wonder in verse number 6 the Bible says they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. We might say that in our day there's lots of times that the clouds make us afraid. We go through the clouds of life. We go through the difficulties of life and they make us afraid. And I like what we come to in number 5 then. The comfort about the cloud. The comfort about the cloud. Jesus came, the Bible says in verse number 7, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Arise and be not afraid. Jesus came and he touched them. And then he commanded them, "Arise, be not afraid." When you're in the cloud, Jesus will come. When in the cloud, Jesus will touch. When in the cloud, Jesus will command, "Be not afraid." Number 6, the crowd after the cloud, verse number 8. The crowd after the cloud, verse 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. He's the only one they needed. When the cloud disappeared, no more voice from heaven, no more Moses, no more Elijah. Now just think about this a minute. If Peter, James, and John had gone back down the hill with Moses, don't you know that'd been a publicity stunt? If they'd have gone back down the mountain with Elijah and all those Jews at the bottom of the mountain would have seen Elijah coming down with Peter and John, don't you know Peter and John, James and John would have become famous at that time? Their popularity would have skyrocketed because the people would have just hailed them as heroes for bringing Moses or Elijah down from the top of that mountain. But God didn't want that to happen. God wasn't after the popularity of men. Jesus only came down from the mountain with them. And within a year, he's going to be crucified, rejected of men. We see then letter F, verse number 9, the charge after the transfiguration. The charge in verse number 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them saying, "Tell the vision to no man." What? Can you imagine Peter, James, and John having just experienced and seen that? And the Lord says, "Don't tell anybody about it." Again, we hear these fellows that are not of the character of Peter, James, and John telling us all about their visions. But he said to Peter, James, and John, "Tell the vision to no man." But it was only a temporary silence. Because as the end of verse 9, he says, "Until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." He didn't tell them they couldn't talk about it. But he said, "I want you to sit on this for a while. I want you to think about this for a while. I want you to meditate on this for a while." You know why? Peter, James, you know Peter, James, and John. You know these disciples. They just didn't get it yet. The Lord is going to be taken from them. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. They still don't catch on. He's going to rise again the third day. They still don't catch on. Then they're meeting in the upper room and he comes into them and says, "Peace be unto you." And then they begin to remember the things that he had said unto them. They were slow learners. They were disciples of the Lord. They're kind of just like you and I. And the Lord, when this monumentous event took place, said, "Now don't run and tell everybody about it because you don't even understand what's happened yet. Wait until you understand it and grasp it before you talk about it." There's a lot of times that there's things that are spectacular and wonderful, and we just need to think about them and pray about them a little bit. Not make those quick hesitant, like Peter jumping off the boat and saying, you know, jumping in here and saying, "It is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles." Just wait a little while. Think about it. Pray about it. Think about what you've seen. Think about what just happened. And then when you're ready to talk about it, You come from some background. Yeah, how many times have you talked to three different people about the same thing and you come up with three different stories or three different events or three different groups of circumstances? You know why that is? Because everybody is reacting emotionally and just telling things the minute they come to their head. They haven't thought them through. They haven't been careful. Many a preacher gets in a pulpit and hasn't thought things through before he begins to expound the Word of God. There needs to be some time to just stop and think about it a while. Stop and meditate on it to make sure what we're saying is what really is what happened. And so the Lord tells them, don't just go down to the bottom of this mountain and start telling everybody all about this. Wait until the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, transfigured before them. The deity of Christ, the incarnation. Jesus Christ was God in a human body. Nothing the world has ever seen before and will never see again except in Him when He comes back. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank You for Your Word and how instructional, informative it is. And Father, help us not just to be hearers of the Word, but God, help the things that we hear to penetrate our hearts and to make us better servants of the God that we love. Bless our service here this morning. Those that come in to join us for our morning service, give us a great day together. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we've got about 10 minutes till we begin our morning service.